In John chapter 3, you will recall that Jesus talked to a Jewish leader named Nicodemus. And in that conversation, Nicodemus asked a couple of questions that led Jesus to tell him, "You don't see or understand the kingdom of heaven." And when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, he attributed to the Holy Spirit certain attributes. In talking to Nicodemus about what was going on or not going on in his heart and life, he talked about the Holy Spirit. And he said the Holy Spirit has certain attributes like will. He has a will. He takes independent action. And he has a ministry within the world, a ministry whose results you, people, human beings, can and do see. Jesus said this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." And therefore, it's important to understand as we look into God's Word today that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's the third person of the Trinity. Together with the Father and the Son, He is eternal God. He is of the same essence with the Father and the Son. He is equal in power and glory with the Father and the Son. He has a name, Paraclete. It means comforter or counselor. He is not a force. He is not impersonal. He is not like the Force from Star Wars. Rather, he is a person who can be grieved. He has feelings. He wills and deeply desires to minister in the world as directed by the Father and the Son. And his ministry is one of power. You cannot see him any more than you can see the wind, but just as the wind moves the leaves in the trees, so also the Holy Spirit moves in the hearts of men and women in ways that are visible and undeniable. And so in John 16, Jesus has just finished telling the disciples, in the very words prior to the passage that we're going to read, he's just finished telling them, one, "I'm about to go away. I'm going to go away from you. And secondly, because I go away, the brunt of the world's wrath against me, which previously, until now, has fallen on me, will now begin to fall upon you. And you will bear that wrath. So much so that people will feel as though they have done God a favor by killing you." And so here, as this passage begins, he tells them that though he is going away, they should not despair, because the Holy Spirit is coming. And this is better for them that the Holy Spirit comes. For he will minister conviction in the world, and he'll minister illumination in the church. So I invite you to look with me at page 5 in your bulletin, where you'll find printed John chapter 16, verses 4 through 15. And listen for how it is that the Spirit will minister in the world as we read together. And remember that this is God's holy word. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Now, this ministry that Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit will bring is really predicated upon Jesus' statement that it's better for us. It's better for us that he go away. And we have to ask and answer the question, well, why is it better for us that he go away? Well, he begins by saying, "I didn't say these things to you from the beginning because they didn't think that you could bear them. And these things are referring to the persecution that is about to fall upon them. And so, in other words, he said, you didn't have the faith to bear up under this. When you were first becoming my disciples, I had to nurture that faith, and I didn't want to snuff it out or scare you away by telling you that one day following me is going to hurt you. One day following me won't mean seeing all kinds of cool things. One day following me will be painful to you. But you weren't able to bear it then, But after I leave, you'll have to endure it. So I'm telling you now, not at the beginning of your discipleship. And so he says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and yet none of you asks, where are you going? They had actually asked. Peter had asked it before. Thomas had asked it before. But clarity comes here in verse 6 when Jesus says it's really the lack of questioning behind your answers. And so he says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. In other words, you're asking the outward question, where are you going? But you're only asking it from the perspective of, if you go, that's going to be hard for me. And so you're concentrating on your sorrow, and you're not asking the question, for what purpose are you going? Where are you going in the sense of, how does your going away advance redemptive history? How does your going away help to usher in the kingdom of God that we've been looking for? And that's kind of the reason we've been following you, Lord, because we expect you to establish a kingdom. And so how is that served by your going away? They're not asking those questions. Rather, they've turned inward. And they're so sorrowful that they're missing the point of God's redemptive plan in and through Jesus' departure. And so Jesus tells them in verse 7, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It's to your advantage. Why? Well, this Helper or Comforter or Counselor is the Holy Spirit. Jesus has previously taught them about the coming of the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 and 15. But he hasn't yet told them why he has to leave in order for the Spirit to come. But the sending of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' act of sending the Holy Spirit, was the fruit of redemption that Christ purchased by his death, by his resurrection, and by his ascension. And so these things had to take place first before he could send out the Spirit in power. And that's why Peter argues in Acts chapter 2 that the coming of the Spirit provides evidence of Jesus' enthronement at the right hand of God. It's because he's been raised from the dead. It's because he's enthroned at the right hand of God that you're seeing now what you're seeing, which is a powerful manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, it's really fundamental to the message of, it's fundamentally the message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that the Holy Spirit uses to convict people of sin and to lead them to Christ. It's that very message itself that he uses to minister conviction to the world and that he illumines our hearts and our minds with. And so Jesus had to go, and this is actually better for us, because where did he go? He went to the cross to die to redeem you. That's why he had to go. And then from there he went to the Father's right hand, where right now he intercedes for you. And so it's better for you that he go to accomplish redemption for you. And it's better for you because the Holy Spirit has come, and he's a deposit, even as we read earlier, in your heart that guarantees your salvation. He is your comforter, counselor. He ministers to you and through you. And so Christ's departure has led to the glorious increase of our participation in Christ's ministry on earth through the power of the Spirit, because the Spirit has come upon us with power. And so Jesus says, this has taken place for your advantage. And what it will mean for you is that you will have a participation in the ministry of the Spirit. And you will participate as he convicts the world. He will do the work of convicting the world, and you'll be a part of it. And so he says in verse 8, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. His coming was with supernatural power. In Acts 2, there were tongues of fire that fell upon the brothers, and they began to speak in foreign languages with which they had no prior experience. The power of the Holy Spirit is displayed in the life of Peter. He denied Jesus 3 times for fear of a servant girl asking him. A servant girl was among those who asked him, "Do you know this man?" And he said, "No," because he was terrified. Only a few weeks later, he's standing before the Sanhedrin, the most powerful court in all of Israel, and he's declaring boldly that Jesus is the Christ. The power of the Spirit came upon him. And beloved, the Spirit exercises power in you as well. And part of that power is directed at convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the word convict here can have two meanings. It can have that meaning that we often use it in, I feel convicted, producing in you a feel of guiltiness. I feel guilty. I feel wrong. I know that I've done something wrong. It can also be used in the sense of proving something to you, proving you wrong intellectually on a particular point. You are convicted that I have been wrong about this thing or another. And probably the meaning here is leaning toward the latter of those two. But it kind of includes the former in the sense that the Holy Spirit is going to prove objectively the things that the unbelieving world denies are in fact true. And that objective proof is accepted by those who are regenerate. They repent and they feel that sense of guiltiness before God and they turn to Christ. And those who are unrepentant harden their hearts against that and they turn away and they wander off in their sin. And therefore, the Holy Spirit convicts the world, and that phrase, the world, is almost always used of the unbelieving Jews in the book of John, used of unbelieving Jews and their cohorts who deny that Jesus is the Christ. And so Jesus says there are three specific things that the Holy Spirit's going to do in the world. He's going to convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. In other words, unbelief is not a choice, it's a sin. It's not as though you can say, I choose not to believe in Christ, but I choose to believe in Allah. And all that matters is that I've made a choice to believe. That's not the way it works. Rather, John later on in John chapter 20 said, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, there is sufficient evidence exists in the world for you to believe and put your faith in Christ. Which means that unbelief is a sin. There is sufficient evidence to believe. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 1, he says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. He continues saying, so they are without excuse. Unbelief, in other words, springs from a willful suppression of the truth. The truth is made manifest. Why? Because the Holy Spirit proves, he convicts, he proves to the world that they're sinning by not believing in Christ. And this is why Jesus was able to say in John 8, unless you believe that I am he, that is the Son of God, you will die in your sins. So some will be convicted and hardened in the face of that proof. Others will be convicted and will repent in the face of that truth. When Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, after he told the brothers what they had done in crucifying the Lord's Christ, his own Son, they cried out, brothers, what shall we do? Because they were cut to the heart. They were convicted. And others hardened themselves. So the Holy Spirit will convict of the sin of unbelief, and he will also convict of righteousness. That's what verse 10 says. Because was Jesus condemned as a righteous man? He was a righteous man, but he was condemned as a criminal. He was condemned as a sinner. He was deemed worthy to die by his unbelieving peers. And what accusation did they bring before Pontius Pilate? If you look ahead at John 19, here's the accusation they brought before him. He deserves to die because by declaring himself to be the Son of God, he has made himself equal to God, and thus he is a blasphemer. He is not righteous. He is wicked. And this was the charge. This was the basis for his execution. But the resurrection overturns that suspicion. The resurrection overturns that line of thought. As Paul says in Romans 1, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. It was, in fact, the resurrection from the dead that served as God's stamp of sonship on Jesus. And that's why Peter says at at Pentecost in his sermon, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are now seeing and hearing." And the logic in that is very straightforward and very simple. God would not raise from the dead and exalt to his right hand a blasphemer. God would raise from the dead and exalt to his own right hand his righteous Son. And the only conclusion that Peter allows his listeners to draw is that Jesus really was and is the Son of God. He is righteous and not wicked. He's righteous and not wicked. And the Spirit will help to convict the world of righteousness to prove the righteousness of Christ, which you either then humbly repent and accept, or you willfully suppress the knowledge of that truth and harden your heart toward it. And the Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. And Jesus is referring there to Satan, to the devil. And in John 8, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Unbelief in Jesus is a work of the devil, who is the first and archetypal unbeliever. But Christ's resurrection and ascension serve to condemn him in his lies about Jesus. They prove him to be a liar when he put in the minds of those who were willing to follow him the thought that Jesus is not the Son of God. And so he is judged and found guilty by the resurrection because it, as Paul says, that act declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. And therefore, if the Father, the originator of lies, is judged, so too are all who willfully follow his disproved lies. But here's the catch, and this is where the rubber meets the road for you. You participate in the Spirit's ministry as he convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. You participate in that. How? Well, the Holy Spirit is not sent to the earth in general, and he's not sent to roam homeless on the earth, and he's not sent to minister apart from human instrumentation. He is sent to you, whom Christ has purchased by his death. He is sent to dwell in regenerate hearts as our deposit and as his temple and home. He is sent to minister conviction in the world through you. You are the instruments by which he ministers. You speak the words that he uses to convict when you speak and explain and proclaim the word of God. When you give testimony of your faith, he uses that. And therefore, in verse 7, he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because when I go away, I'm going to send him to you, to the church." His ministry of conviction must be your ministry of conviction, for he is ministering through you. Now, most of you have seen at one time or another, at least you grown-ups, Saving Private Ryan. That's a film about World War II, and there's a scene at the end when Tom Hanks' character is defending a bridge in the middle of Germany a couple of weeks after D-Day takes place, and he's been shot, and he's been concussed by an explosion. And he's leaning with his back against a pickup truck, and there are German soldiers coming over a bridge at him, and there's a German tank rolling right at him, and he has nothing except the pistol in his hand. And he's sitting there, and his head's reeling, and his hand's shaking, and he, pop, fires the pistol, and it goes, pink, off the armor on the front of the tank. And he fires again, pink, pop, pink, pop, pink. And just when you think that he's about to be run over by this tank, he goes pop, and the tank goes boom and blows up. And for a split second, he does it really well. He kind of gets this look like, he looks at his gun with this quizzical look on his face like, did that really do that? And of course, what happened is that the exact time that he pulled the trigger, a a U.S. jet flew over the top and dropped a tank buster bomb right on the top of this tank, and so the tank exploded. But there's a picture there of how the Holy Spirit works in and through you, because you, with your with your human frailties and your weaknesses, you fire your pea shooter. And the Holy Spirit uses it like a bomb. He convicts the world through the church. He convicts the world through you. And often the application for this exhortation is simply this. We do things like this. We say, you need to have a reason for the joy, for the hope that is within you. And this is true. You need to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And we all have great reasons because we're Presbyterians. So by golly, we're going to think through those reasons. We're going to have good reasons for the hope that is within us, and we'll have all our theological ducks in a row. And that's very important, and you should do that. You should have reasons for the joy that is within you. You should be able to explain that. Here's the problem. We just don't actually share those reasons with anybody except each other. You do this and I do this. When we come here, I'm in good company, and I know most of you think the way I do. I mean, we have small theological differences, but for the most part, we love the Lord. And so it's easy for me to say, hey, I love the Lord, and Jesus Christ is Lord, and all of course, kinds of great things about Jesus. And here's the reason for the joys within me. But out there, I'm outnumbered. And when I tell them those things out there, they might look upon me with scorn. They might think I'm stupid. They might argue with me. They might ask me questions, and I don't know the answers to them. Out there, it's harder, and so we don't share the reasons that are within us. But let me suggest this. The Spirit's power through Peter on the day of Pentecost, when he opened his lips to speak forth the word, led to the conversion of 3,000 people. 3,000 people were saved. Now, I'm not going to promise you that when you go about sharing your faith, that 3,000 people will be saved. But I will promise you that if you do not share your faith, no people will be saved. I can promise you that no people will be saved through your silence. I can't promise you that people will be saved through your witness, because the Holy Spirit might use your witness to harden somebody in their sin who is suppressing the truth. And they might call you all kinds of names or think that you're stupid or walk away. But he might use it to bring about the salvation of a soul. Beloved, I think that we're not bold sometimes. We fail to participate in the Spirit's ministry of conviction because we fear man's scorn more than we crave God's glory. I know that I do. I fear what people will think about me. Either that, or we simply do not believe, not really, not down in our bones, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit will work through me. Surely he is not powerful enough to use my paltry understanding. Surely my boring testimony will move no one. Surely my ineloquent stammering speech can't be used of God to bring about the conviction in a human soul. We just don't believe. But let me tell you, you are wrong if you believe that. He is God. The Holy Spirit is God. And he is ministering, and he's doing so through the church. Beloved, he's doing so through you. Do not confuse your responsibility to witness with his responsibility to convict. It is yours to speak the truth in love. It is his either to lead them to repentance or to use that word to harden them. What it boils down to is a few basic questions. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love what Jesus Christ has done for you? Do you understand that he has done this also for others, and do you love them enough to tell them? Tell them and watch as the Holy Spirit convicts the world as you speak the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit has a ministry of conviction, and you, beloved, have a role. You have an opportunity to participate in it. And the Holy Spirit also illumines the church. He illumines our minds, and we have the responsibility to participate in that as well. And so in verse 12, Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Apart from the Holy Spirit, you cannot understand them. You cannot stay with them. You cannot tolerate the things that I have to tell you now. But when he comes, he will lead you into all truth. Not all truth in the sense of you will know everything, but all things that are useful for you to know, they will all be true. That's what he's going to do for you. And he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will declare to you the things that are to come. He will impart to you what I tell him to impart to you. The Spirit will carry on Jesus' teaching ministry here on earth, including prophecy. That means including things that are yet to come. And so the Spirit is both the author of revelation and of illumination. And if you've never heard this distinction before, listen closely to this, because it will help you to understand what takes place in the Scripture. Revelation is when the Holy Spirit gives to a human being new divine truth, new prophecy, the actual word of God, such that the person who speaks it can say, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets were able to say that because they understood that they were mediating the very word of God to man. They were standing in the place of the smoke and fire and thunder of Mount Sinai, so that when you heard a prophet say, "Thus saith the Lord," you were supposed to hear the distant echoes and rumbles of Sinai. And you were supposed to be afraid, like the people were afraid when they were around the mountain, and your ears were supposed to perk up, and you were to drop what you were doing and hear, because God was speaking. That is revelation. Illumination is when the Holy Spirit opens your mind to a previously revealed word of God or an inscripturated word of God. Illumination is when you have just read that passage of Scripture for the 51st time and it goes, and it hits you in a way it never has in the previous 50 times. That's illumination. He illumines our minds to understand the things of God. And the Holy Spirit did both in the New Testament era. He gave new revelation to the apostles and the prophets who wrote it down in the form of the New Testament. And he also illuminated the understanding of people who were able now to look at the Old Testament and see Jesus in the Old Testament where they never did before. And their eyes were opened and they read Isaiah 53 for the 51st time and went, "There's Jesus in that." But I want to ask you this. What was the purpose of God's divine self-revelation? Did he reveal of himself to continually reveal of himself? Was that the goal? No, the goal was ultimately to bring things to a consummation in Christ. The goal was ultimately to reveal enough so that you had faith in his Messiah, to reveal enough that the kingdom would continue to grow, and ultimately that he would restore all things to himself. And when what we knew was needed, revelation ceased. But illumination continues. And therefore, verse 14 says, "He, that is the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The Holy Spirit continues to teach the church through the Word, taking what is Christ and giving it to us, glorifying Jesus through it. And the Spirit is able to do this because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And therefore the mark of a Spirit-filled church is love for and obsession with and service of and an all-encompassing, captivating desire to glorify Jesus Christ. And you get to participate in that. How? Reading the Word. Praying for illumination. Involving yourself in worship. Participating in Bible studies, in Sunday school. Not just from the position of a learner, of a constant learner, but also from the position of a teacher, passing on to others what has been given to you. Because the Holy Spirit is actively illumining the Word to you. If you are a believer, you are daily, hopefully, in the Word. And that Word, the Spirit illumines to your mind that you more deeply and more rightly understand and can apply that Word. Because the Holy Spirit is illuminating the church. Now, in Luke chapter 24, in one of his post-resurrection appearances, Jesus starts walking down the road to Emmaus with two of his disciples. And they're walking along together, and they don't recognize him as Jesus, but he's teaching them anyway. And he opens up the Old Testament, and he points them into the Old Testament, and he opens up the Word to them and opens their minds to that Word such that all of a sudden they see how the Old Testament testifies to him and how, of course, the Christ had to suffer and die, and of course he had to rise from the dead, and all these things had to be fulfilled. And after he had left them, this is what they said: "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And the Holy Spirit continues to do that work of setting hearts on fire as you open yourself to the Word. He's continuing to do what Christ did. Have you ever read the Word or heard a sermon or been in a Bible study and your heart burned? That's the Spirit at work. And therefore, his work in the New Testament is a work of applying to you who believe the benefits of redemption, of leading you in repentance and faith, of bringing you justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, all that Christ has earned for you and which we receive by faith. The Holy Spirit applies to you, and he also guides us through all this by illumination. Paul says in Romans 12 that the Spirit is at work renewing our minds, so that more and more we understand God, we understand what he requires of us, we understand what it means to live for him. And therefore, his ministry of conviction in the world and of illumination in the church, those ministries are mutually reinforcing. His conviction leads you out of the world and into the church, and his illumination leads you back into the world where he uses you to convict. Isn't that amazing? I want you to listen again, and I know you've heard these words 100 times, because I'm pretty sure in the last 5 years I've quoted them to you about 80 times. But I want you to hear these words again and hear them afresh. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. "God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." He's doing that through us. Beloved, ask him to illumine you. And not just to give you more head knowledge. It's good to know things. Again, you know me enough to know that I'm not down on doctrine, right? I'm down on doctrine divorced from applying that doctrine. Does that make sense? Ask him not just to give you more knowledge so that you can win arguments, or you can go home and think, "I learned another nugget today in the sermon, and that makes me feel more spiritual." But ask him to set you on fire, to capture your whole vision with what captures the vision of the Holy Spirit. "He will glorify me." That's what Jesus said of the work of the Spirit. And if he is in you, what should be your vision? To glorify Jesus Christ. Ask him to give you a longing to participate. I've really been wrestling the last few weeks with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in me and in the church, and what I see the Scripture says a Christian church should be, and what I see the Scripture says should happen in the transformation of people whose lives are submitted to the Word of God, and how I'm struggling because I'm not seeing that in myself in some respects, and I'm not seeing it in you. And I want you to know the things that I'm saying, I'm not just down on you. I said all the same stuff to the early service, so they got it too. Okay? I see the way the church functions in the New Testament and people are alive. I mean, they're just alive and they're just consumed with passion for Christ. And it just flows out of them in everything that they do. There's no holding it back. It's just crazy. There's just no holding it back. And I see sometimes, and I look at us, and I know this is not the whole picture, but sometimes it seems that the best we can do is try to get along. Not love like crazy, not witness dynamically, not reach out, not engraft the nations, not minister in power, but just try not to bicker with each other. That's about the best we can hope for. Let's just not get in a fight this Sunday. Let's guard our turf, pretend to have it all together, and we'll limp along. And I see in us, what Paul says in Ephesians 4. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." And then he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." And I see you all doing that last part. And this is, here's my caricature. It's probably not fair, but there's a kernel of truth in every caricature. I see you being kind to one another. I see you being tender-hearted with one another. I see you forgiving one another. I see you doing that as a service. And I don't see that happening between the congregations, between the services. Instead, what I see happen is bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice. I see unwarranted tension between the two services and bickering. And we're about to get together for a good 8 weeks. We're all going to worship together. And I'm sharing this with you because I don't know what's going to happen. And I told that to the early service as well. That can be 8 weeks of great joy. Or it can be 8 weeks of bickering. I want you to join with me in praying because I haven't merely just looked at the congregation and I don't just want to go, naughty, naughty congregation. I've looked long and hard in the mirror. What have I done to foster that? What have I not done to stand in the way and alleviate that? How am I bickering and holding on to bitterness in my heart? Whom have I not forgiven? How am I not tender-hearted? And I'm asking the Holy Spirit, move in fresh ways in me. And I want you to join me in looking into your heart and having the courage to pray, Lord, reveal these things to me, even me. And then join in praying, move in fresh ways in me. Move in fresh ways in my church. Move in fresh ways in the community through my church. Because where He is active, where the Holy Spirit is active, men and women are enraptured with Christ. They are slain by the holiness of God and they're cut to the heart by their own sin. And they love the Savior who rescued them. And it just flows out in their lives in love and forgiveness to other people. And it transforms a community. And that's what I long to see happen here. I long to see it happen in my life and in my family. And I long to see it happen for you. I long to see the impact that this congregation would have on the community if that were to happen. That would be cool. So pray for the intercession of the Holy Spirit. Pray for His illumination in my life, in your life. And pray that we would all be eager to participate in that. For Jesus has purchased us for such participation, and He has sent His Holy Spirit to lead you. I think it would be interesting if we could all step back for a second and just get away from us and be able to look at our congregation objectively and ask the question, are the leaves rustling in our midst? Can we see that the wind is blowing? What would it look like if they were? I think it would look like a congregation that is in love with Jesus Christ, participating in the ministry that He continues to do through the Holy Spirit, setting aside personal differences and preferences and bickering, and participating in His conviction of the world and growing in humility and love for Christ because our minds and hearts are being illumined by the Word. Beloved, it really is better for you that Jesus has gone because He went to redeem you. And He sent His Holy Spirit into you, who wields the power of God and through whom has come an opportunity to participate in the ministry of the Holy Spirit and in so doing to glorify Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we long, help us to long to participate in the ministry of the Spirit. We ask that You would move, Holy Spirit, in us and among us in powerful new ways, bringing about repentance and faith, restoration and healing, unity, peace, a deep passion for Jesus Christ that overflows in evangelism and mercy ministries and witnessing to the world and grafting the nations into the church. Father, let our hearts burn brightly. Let our congregation burn brightly. Bless this community by sending Your Spirit to be in us and with us. Father, we pray for His fresh movement in our hearts. Let the leaves rustle here. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.